mountains.
And the introverts among us are glad that it's over. Just a reminder to all of us that we do have a time of fellowship afterwards. You don't need a ticket. It's not a special club. All are welcome. All are free to come join for a time of fellowship, enjoying food, coffee, just spending some time together. Now let's turn our attention now to Exodus 12. We're actually going to be, although we've got selected readings, we're going to be looking at Exodus 11 and 12 this week. Next week, we'll be looking at Exodus 13, and this is really the climax of the plagues. The people are freed in this section, and as we get to it, the narrative really slows down. It's like in a movie where often there are parts that move quickly, but when something significant happens, time slows down. The shot slows down. It really focuses on the significance of what's happening, and this is incredibly significant here as God keeps his word and frees his people. Let's pay attention to the word of God. Exodus 12, we'll read 1 through 13, and then 28 through 39. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And then picking up in verse 28. "Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who is in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also.' The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up and their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, our God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray even now that you would speak to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's face it, this passage is rather shocking to the modern West, is it not? slaughtered lambs, blood on the doorposts of the house, the death of the firstborn from the king all the way to the servant girl, including all the animals. What is going on in this section? What is going on in this passage? This passage is incredibly important. The narrative slows down tremendously. Chapter 11 tells us what's going to happen. Chapter 12, it happens. Chapter 13, it reflects back on the significance. It's incredibly important. The rest of the Old Testament builds on what happens here. And yet to the Western eye, to the American sensibilities, this can seem odd, confusing, hard to understand, difficult. We've been looking at the plagues for several weeks, and as we've been looking at them, we've seen several things emerge. We've seen that God is making himself known, making the reality of who he is known to Egypt, to Israel, and to the world. How do we know that God exists? Well, God has acted. God did these miracles that there was no natural explanation, no other way to explain what happened other than there being a powerful being that was behind these things. But the plagues are more than that. They're not just showing that God exists. The plagues are also an act of God's judgment on unbelief. And so we've looked at that, how Pharaoh has rejected God. Pharaoh has hardened his heart, and God hardens Pharaoh's heart as a judgment against him. But even the plagues themselves are this judgment on unbelief. And yet, although they're a judgment, God has been withholding. He hasn't judged fully. As we get to this plague, there are some things that are unique and different and set it apart as utterly important. It's got this introduction. This plague, there's a new factor that's introduced in this. And the factor is this. Previously, Moses and Aaron were working. They were the ones, God would tell them what to do. They were doing it. They're using God's staff. If you have your Bibles, what God says through Moses in Exodus 11, verse 4, God says, I will go in the midst of Egypt. So in this plague, God himself shows up. Not just a staff, not just a servant, but God himself is there. Now in all the other plagues, what's been going on, they're incredibly destructive. And in a sense, God is saying to Pharaoh, if you're anti me, if you don't want my blessings, you don't want to acknowledge who I am, you don't want to acknowledge my goodness and my blessings in creation, the plagues are, in a sense, a reversal of the goodness of creation. They're slowly taking away the blessings of creation, and sadly, that taking away the blessings culminates in this last plague, the death of the firstborn. What this last plague shows us is the true wages of sin. Now, in this, only the firstborn is affected, and that's bad enough. Everyone in Egypt is grieving. And yet notice the people in verse 33, the Egyptians, what do they cry out? They say, we shall all be dead. In other words, what's happening in this plague is when God comes up, one theologian put it this way. He said, those who will not bow to his word must bend to his judgment. You see, when God shows up, there's a change that happens here. Because earlier in the passage, earlier, God has said, let my people go. I've called these people. They're going to serve me. But then this big question shows up is how can anyone survive in God's presence? You see, we do rightly think of God as love. We do rightly think that God is good. The Bible tells us that. We see God's goodness in all of creation. And yet what the Exodus has been showing us as a whole is although God is good, I am not. I can be rude to others, I can be short, I can with others, I can hurt others, I can cause harm. And it's really interesting, back in Exodus 3, when God first appears to Moses, he obviously wants a relationship with Moses. He is calling a people to himself, he loves those people, he's seeing their oppression. But as soon as God calls to Moses, the very next thing God has to say is, don't come any closer. Take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. See, in this plague, God himself shows up. And what happens to a people that are not perfect, that have rejected that God, that don't love him with their whole heart, we're too busy loving ourselves. What hope is there for anyone if God shows up? And that's what these chapters address for us. And the hope is a hope that God himself gives. The hope is that God provides a substitute. God provides a substitute as he's coming in his wrath, as he's coming to bring judgment, because these plagues are judgment. And even in what's printed for you, 12 verse 12, on the gods of Egypt, I'll execute judgment. What hope do God's people have? God provides a way. And so what we're going to do is look at this idea of a substitute. And I want to look at the need, that this is a needed substitute. This is a perfect substitute. And this is an effective substitute. So we've seen, as we looked at the first couple chapters, that God has called, that God says, Israel is my firstborn. These are my people. Let my people go. I don't want them oppressed in slavery. And yet at the same time, this is a sinful people. How can they come into God's presence? How is this tension going to be satisfied? God provides a needed substitute. Now, first of all, before we begin to look at the fact that this substitute is needed, I just want to talk about what does it mean that there's a substitute? You know, if you're in school, you hear substitute and you think substitute teacher. What does a substitute teacher do? They fill in when the regular teacher can't be there. A substitute takes someone's place for whatever the task is at hand. For the younger generation that's here, think about the Hunger Games trilogy. I know not everyone has seen it, but for those that have seen it, you know the story. It's a story about this world that has gone through this massive world war. America is carved up into 13 districts. The capital is in control of all things, and all the other districts serve the capital. Well, you know, District 13's not serving the capital. They're hiding underground. But all the other districts serve, and the capital, to keep their thumb on everyone, requires a gladiator sport of every year. They take one person chosen by random from every capital, and they throw them in an arena and require them to fight to death. Just as brutal as what the gladiators did in the Roman era. Well, the poorest district, District 12, the girl that's chosen is a 12-year-old girl. Now, the way that the lottery system worked, the lottery system of how children were chosen made it most likely that older children would be chosen. The chances of 12-year-olds surviving are next to nothing. And this girl's sister, Katniss, volunteers to be the substitute to go into the arena for her sister. Now, for those of you that haven't read it, it's got a beautiful ending, although it's really a hard book. I wouldn't recommend it for young children. It's beautiful because of the love and sacrifice and how things turn out. But Katniss acts as a substitute for her sister. Her sister does not have to go to death because of what Katniss does for her. In our passage this morning, I need to make some really important qualifications in the based off of this illustration I just used. In the illustration I used, the government is evil. They're doing an evil thing. In reality, all humans are evil. In reality, God is the only one that is good and perfect and just. And God himself wants a substitute because God does not delight in bringing judgment on anyone. God does not desire the death of anyone, and yet because God is just and holy, how is it possible for people to stand in his presence? God has a solution. God provides a substitute. He knows that people cannot stand in his presence, and so he provides a way. What does he do? He calls the Israelites to offer up a sheep, a lamb, or a lamb, and this can be from the sheep or goats, and this lamb is going to stand in their place, to die in their place, and the blood that is on the house is going to show that, oh, someone already died in this household. So when God comes up to judge, there's a symbol that the judgment has already come. Now, this idea of a substitute standing in place and receiving God's judgment isn't just something in this passage. This runs throughout the whole scriptures. And in fact, when you get to the New Testament, what you begin to see so clearly is that this is exactly why Jesus went to the cross. Have any of you ever wondered, why was it that Jesus actually had to die? Why did he have to go to a cross to accomplish what he needed to do? You see, the book of Hebrews tells us that there's no forgiving of sins without the shedding of blood. And Jesus came to pay for the wrong that all humans had done. He came as a substitute. That substitute was needed. And I have two questions to ask you before we go on. First of all, do you recognize that you need a substitute? You see, one of the first thing that's ever denied about God in the whole Bible is that God has the right to judge. That's what Satan denies. God's not going to judge you. And ever since, people have always bristled at the idea that God could judge. Do you recognize your need for a substitute? For those of you that have recognized, this passage reminds us to rejoice because it reminds us, although a substitute was needed, we didn't figure it out. Notice, God tells Israel exactly what to do. He says, I'm coming, and I want you to be ready. This is like earlier when the plague came on the hail. God warned everyone, said, I don't want your animals to die. If you fear my word, bring your animals inside. Everyone that does that, their animals will be safe. God provides a way. So as we see this need for a substitute, we can rejoice that God has provided the needed substitute. First, the substitute is needed. Secondly, this is a perfect substitute. Not only is a substitute needed, it's got to be the right one. Any of you English majors out there, or even those that aren't English majors, those that struggled through high school English, whether you liked it or not, probably read A Tale of Two Cities at one point in time. What's one of the key, details that matters for how the plot unfolds? There are these two men, unrelated, and they look identical. One's a perfect substitute for the other. And what the one identical man does for the other couldn't have been done by anyone else. It had to be the guy that looked like him. All right, I didn't completely give it away because you don't know what he did. Go read the book. But he needed to be a perfect substitute. And so we see in this passage that God is deeply concerned that they bring a perfect lamb. Look at the beginning of chapter 12 and look at all the descriptions that show us how much care goes into this. They're supposed to get a lamb. It's supposed to be just the right size so that all the people that come to eat, they can eat the whole thing. In other words, it's perfect to meet the needs of those people. Not only is it perfect to meet the needs of those people, it's supposed to be perfect in terms of how a lamb looks. It should be without blemish. They're not supposed to bring the lamb that lost a leg or the lamb that was born with a defect. They're supposed to bring a perfect lamb. The lamb that goes, oh, if this one grew up, this would be a prize-winning lamb. You see this in verse 5. You also see the timing is supposed to be perfect. In verse 6, they're to choose it 4 days ahead of time, take care of it, slaughter it at twilight. Everything's supposed to be prepared and lined up perfectly. Why all this emphasis on the choosing and care and the perfection of this lamb? Hebrews 9 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. In other words, justice does need to be served. And anyone that's been deeply sinned against knows that that's true. And yet the problem is justice needs to be served against us. Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why is it that the lamb needed to be perfect? The lamb was symbolic of what was still to come. So although this is deeply significant and important and vital for the Passover, the whole point wasn't just what's happening here 3,500 years ago in the land of Egypt. The whole point was pointing forward to when Christ would come. You see, the whole Old Testament picks up on this idea of the lamb being perfect. Isaiah 53 talks about how there's this substitute for the people that suffers under the hands of violence, although he had done no wrong, although he was substituting himself. Although he was perfect himself, he's substituting for someone else. Isaiah 53 uses this language of this perfect servant bearing other people's sins. He uses it throughout. Verse 4, 5, 6, 8, 10, 11. Every single one of those verses is a phrase that reminds us that this one bears the sins of another. Why is this so? Why is this so? Why does this one have to be perfect? Well, think about it this way. If I myself am fined $1 million for doing something deeply illegal, and that uses up all my money, I can't pay anyone else's fine. You know, we all have to pay for what we've done that's wrong in the eyes of the law. We all have to pay for our own wrongs. And the Bible is letting us know, in order for our sin to be paid for, there had to be someone that had done no wrong. Because otherwise, they'd have to just pay for their own. They had to be able to freely give to others to pay for what other people had done. You see, this idea of a perfect substitute is really needed to help us to understand what happened at the cross. There are a lot of theologians, a lot of people that study religion, study the Bible, that will argue over what happened at the cross. And they have all these different theories for what happened. Some say Jesus was just a great moral example. Others say there's somehow Jesus' victory, but they get really wishy-washy explaining what that means and how it means that. The Bible actually tells us exactly how to understand what happened at the cross. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he tells us God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might receive the righteousness of God. That Jesus was our perfect substitute. He hadn't sinned at all, and yet he bore the sins of many. This is why John, when he first sees Jesus in John 1:29, says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, what we heard this morning already, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us." This is why the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who believe in him." He had done no wrong. He learned obedience. He was perfect. And as the perfect one, is a perfect substitute. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." He's the perfect substitute. The lamb was simply a picture pointing forward to him. And so in Revelation, when the apostle John sees this vision of Jesus, he says, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." This idea of Jesus, the perfect substitute, runs throughout the scriptures. So what does this mean for us today? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What hope do any of us have standing in the presence of God? God has made a way. God sent his own son. And by the way, this son, unlike the lambs which are unwillingly chosen, the scriptures make clear that Jesus came willingly as the Lamb of God, because God is love. God wants people in his presence. God wants to redeem a people to himself. And so what this means for all of us is that we're called to find shelter in the broken body and shed blood of the Lord. Now, this is key. Notice, God has said, "Israel is my firstborn," but all the other plagues that happened before this, when God draws a distinction between Israel and Egypt, we've seen these distinctions in the past few weeks. So the Egyptians are bumbling around in darkness. The Israelites have full light of day. The Egyptians, their animals are crushed by this hail in the field. The Israelites, the animals are fine. The sun's shining. It's a great day in Goshen. All the other times God makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt, it is all completely, wholly the work of God. The people do nothing. With this plague, God is requiring a response from the people. He says, "You have to take this lamb. You have to paint its blood on your doorpost. It's got to be there. You've got to be inside the house." And by the way, you get down to verse 28, and it mentions this mixed multitude that comes out with Egypt, or comes out of Egypt with Israel. How many other non-ethnic Israelites who had seen the plagues and heard of God and feared Moses when they heard of this, how many of them joined? We don't know, but it's quite possible. Every single person who hears the word of God proclaimed can respond to this perfect substitute. Today is the day of salvation. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you trusted that it is only in him that you are freed from the wrath of God? Only in him that you have life? He is the perfect substitute. And we see that he's not only the perfect substitute, he's an effective substitute. Notice in the text that all those who took shelter under the blood of the Lamb were spared when this judgment came. All those who listened to the word of God and acted in obedience, they all escaped judgment. And so Revelation 12, verse 11 tells us, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That even so today, all those that trust in the blood of Christ, all those that trust in him, that believe in him, are spared the wrath of God. Now, what is so beautiful about this is it's about the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus, and not about how strong my particular faith is. I got this illustration from theologian D.A. Carson, but consider for a second, if you're there, the day that the Passover is getting done, you're there with someone else, and imagine you're full of fear. God said he's coming. What if God's angry with me? I've done all these wrong things. I've done these evil things. You're beating yourself up for everything you've done, and yet as you're doing it, you're painting the blood on the doorposts of the gates in obedience to God. And then your neighbor next to you is like, oh, your faith's so weak. I believe in the promises of God. God has done everything he said. I'm going to be fine. Which of those two, when they went into the house at night, did God spare? Both. Because both acted in faith in the promise of God, even though one of them stumbled and struggled and was weak and was human. You see, it's the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus, that saves us. Not the strength of our faith, our ability to do everything perfectly, our ability to do everything right. Jesus is an effective substitute. He is the one that saves us from our sin. And you see that as a result of this lamb dying, that the people are freed from Egypt. As a result of Jesus dying on the cross, we are freed from our sins. Look in verses 31 through 39. You see that what God has promised is finally true. The people go out. They're sent out of Egypt. They're freed from slavery. Now, remember the basic thrust of this passage. God says, let my people go so that they may serve me. They served Pharaoh with hard labor. They were oppressed under Pharaoh. They were violated. They experienced great evil. Their children were killed at his hands. And the thrust of the book of Exodus is the question of who will you serve? In going out of Egypt, they're free not to be autonomous, but to serve God, to come to know him truly. They're freed, and this is all done by the blood of the Lamb that covers them. And as they go, look at how real and how deep this freedom is. How do they have this freedom? How do they even have strength for the journey? Well, in order to have strength, you got to eat. Well, they just ate the lamb. And even there, God is reminding us, once again, of what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, that what we need Christ, we need Jesus. We need him for strength for the journey ahead of us. How are you going to make it through a desert and a long trip? You need a good hearty meal. But as the people go out, we also see God's hand of blessing on them. The fact that they plundered the Egyptians. Now, they didn't steal. But here they have, they've been oppressed in slavery. They've probably been paid terrible wages for 400 years. And here at the end, they just turn to their neighbors and say, hey, give me all you got. And okay, here, take it, go. I've got some more gold hiding back in my bedroom. Let me go get that and give that to you before I leave. God has just richly blessed them. How do you think the people of Israel survived 40 years in the desert? They're just given the contents of the whole bank. God has blessed his people richly, and so it is that in Christ, we are protected from God's judgment, and in Christ, we are freed to become sons and daughters of God and are given every spiritual blessing. John Wesley describes what it was like when he realized his need for Christ. He says that as he was listening to someone reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans, he said, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Do you trust in Christ? Do you trust in the Lamb of God? God says, you are free. Jesus says, you are free. That him who the Son sets free is free indeed. And so Paul writes in Galatians 5, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Why do you think Paul appeals to the language of the yoke of slavery in Galatians 5? Who's he writing to? A Jewish context. He's saying this adherence to the law is acting like you're back in Egypt. This enslaves you. Christ has set you free. And as Galatians celebrates that freedom that Christ has given, he reminds you, you have the Spirit of Christ in you. That every person that believes in God is truly freed to serve God. So what have we seen this morning? In a way, what this shows us, this section of the Passover, this shows us what Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, God's coming to Egypt was really a reminder to Israelite and Egyptian as well that the wages of sin is death. How can anyone stand before a holy and righteous and just and glorious God? And yet, as God comes, God is good. God is loving. God is gracious. And even as he comes, before he comes, he prepares a way. He makes a way. He says, you need a substitute. I'm going to give you one. You see, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the plagues are a symbol of God's judgment, but they're only in miniature. They only fall on Pharaoh. They only fall in Egypt. When you get to the book of Revelation, the plagues are repeated, but they're on the entire world. There's locusts. There's darkness. There's bodies of water getting turned to blood. God's judgment is going to come on the entire world. And in the midst of this judgment coming on the world, Revelation chapter 6 pictures all these great and small people alike, the military commanders, the politicians, and everyone realizes that God is coming, and they turn to the mountains and the rocks and they say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? If God were to come right now, who could stand? And Revelation 7 answers that question. It shows us this picture. And in this picture, there are people from every nation, every tribe, every language. And that picture of people from every nation, every tribe and language is portrayed as the perfect number of Israelites, 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe, these symbolic numbers that show all God's people are gathered together, but they're people from every nation. And how is it that these people can stand in the face of the Lamb? You know what it says? Revelation 7, verse 13, he asks the question, who are these clothed in white? Who are these beautiful people? Revelation 7, 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. God knew we needed a substitute, so he prepared a perfect one. Not the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. There's a reason we don't do any sacrifices anymore. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't really take away sin. But God sent his own son who came willingly, freely, who laid down his life so that we could be redeemed. He is an effective substitute. And all who trust in him have real life and know God. And are free, are not enslaved to sin, are not enslaved to the law, can walk in God's ways by the power of God's Spirit. So as we close this morning, if you do not trust in Christ, I would urge you to come. Find that freedom in Christ. Christ gives it freely to all who call on his name. And if you are a Christian, see with fresh eyes the beauty of what God has done for you, that you are his child, you are his son, you are his daughter, you are beloved, and you are free. You're not enslaved, ensnared to anything. You belong to him. What a glorious Savior. Let us look to him in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.